Okay, are we ready? Let's pray and then we'll look at the Word of God. Father, thank you that you really do love us. We commit ourselves to you. Carry us and encourage us on the way to heaven and teach us your Word through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, open to the book of Isaiah. He's the author. His wife is also mentioned. Anybody remember her name? And she was a prophetess. There's only a few prophetesses mentioned in the Bible. Her name was Huldah. Now, there's only one Isaiah. Liberals like to say there were two or even three, and they divide the book up and come up with some strange theories. We find his call to be a prophet in Isaiah 6, and Hebrews 11:37 might be mentioning him, mentions these various Old Testament men and women of faith. Some of them were martyred, they were persecuted, and it mentions one that was sawn in two. Ancient Jewish writings outside the Bible said that was probably Isaiah, perhaps. The date of his book is somewhere between 750 and 700 B.C. It's the second longest book in the Bible. And someone has pointed out that in a way it's a summary of the Bible. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. How many books are there in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New? 27. And when you look at Isaiah, the first 39 chapters have a certain flavor, and then there's a big change for the next 27. The thing is, the chapter divisions are not inspired, but it is an interesting parallel. And as we'll see, Isaiah has more messianic prophecies than any other. So it's the second longest book of the Bible, and it's the longest book of prophecy in the Bible. It's the book that the New Testament quotes more than any other book in the Old Testament, even more than Psalms. And it's the first of what's called the major prophets. What does it mean, major prophet? Someone tell me.
Just longer.
Yes. Who are the other two major prophets, Will?
Daniel.
Nope.
Jeremiah.
And Ezekiel, so they're in order, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. That's major in size, not in importance. Later we'll look at the 12 very short minor prophets, but it's only in the length, not by way of importance. Okay, here's our outline. The first 12 chapters are God's prophecies against Judah. Now, it includes that great chapter, chapter 6, where Isaiah saw God. But in the first part of the book, what we find is God sending Isaiah to issue these prophecies of doom and rebuke, starting with Judah. Now, remember, the northern tribes had already gone off into slavery in Assyria. But the Babylonians had conquered the Assyrians, and now they want to conquer the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so Isaiah comes to them and says, well, you're sinful just like the northern tribes, and God might send you into captivity as well. Interesting that it starts there. In the next section, 13 to 23, God's prophecies against the pagan nations. Now, this is a parallel we see in the New Testament. Christ came first to the Jews, and then he sent the apostles out to preach to the Gentiles. And secondly, in the book of Hebrews, it says judgment begins at the house of God. So God sent Isaiah to rebuke his people, and then after that, the others. There were more promises given to Judah, such as the promise of Messiah. But in the next couple of chapters, you have these prophecies against the pagan nations. Woe to you this, woe to you Egypt, and so forth. And then the prophecies of doom are followed in the next few chapters by promises. So again, there's a important principle here. Chapters 24 to 27, God had already rebuked Judah for their idolatry and wickedness. But in these chapters, there are promises to follow. Just like you've got the Old Testament, which was primarily law, but some gospel. New Testament is primarily gospel. So there's an order. When we share the gospel with people, we need to say we're sinners. We've broken God's law. But we don't just give them gloom and doom. We also give them the promises. So there are the promises to Israel, chapters 24 to 27. And then chapters 27 to 35, some warnings to Israel. In the same way that when we claim God's promises, it has certain ethical implications. We should believe the gospel. And God says, now that you've believed and been saved, here's what you need to do to live a righteous life. But there's also some warnings that if we disobey, he will chasten us. There will be consequences. Now, in those prophecies to the pagan nations, there's a few promises that are very interesting. He's not just saying there's no hope for the Gentiles. There is hope through the coming Messiah and also some of the lessons that the Jews are learning, the Gentiles can learn. And even the prophecy scholars of today are still looking at some of those, because one of them in particular is interesting. God condemns Egypt, filled with idolatry, and yet gives a remarkable prophecy of one day there'll be a great blessing of godliness in Egypt. Now, to some extent, that is fulfilled by Egyptian Christians. And other ones say, yes, but there'll also be a great revival of people becoming Christians in Egypt one day after there's a revival amongst the Jews, according to Romans 11, perhaps. But God's not through with the pagan nations, so he gives some prophecies against them and also promises for them in the future. Okay, the next section, chapters 36 to 39, Isaiah is sent to speak to the king, Hezekiah. He's one of the godliest kings in the history of Israel. You'd have David, Solomon, except for his backsliding, Hezekiah, Josiah, one or two other ones. But even Hezekiah had his weakness. So what happens is now the Babylonians are banging at the gates. They're about to take over, and Hezekiah turns to the Lord. He fasts, he repents, and he prays, protect us, protect us. And it's an interesting story how the Babylonians were there greatly outnumbered. The Israelites who were holed up in Jerusalem behind the walls. And they could have easily just starved them out or sent fire over or knocked the walls down or something. But God says, no, I'll protect you. And the story is interesting. You compare it here and also in Chronicles. The Rabshakeh, the general of the Babylonians, heard a report. Somebody came and says, hey, another nation, maybe it's the Syrians, they're now encircling us. We better turn and fight them. We can come back to the Jews later. But the thing is, there's nothing in the rumor. And so the Rabshakeh said, they're about face, everybody go back there. And then they decide not to go after Israel. That would come in a later time. And that's also exemplified in the life of Hezekiah. We find briefly the incident there where he became very sick and was close to death, but and Isaiah comes to him and says, set your house in order, you will die and not live. He sought the Lord with prayer, fasting, and weeping, and repentance. And God said, Isaiah, go back to him and says, God's going to give you 14 more years. And the principle there is we don't know how long we'll live. And sometimes we have a wake-up call, a bad doctor's report or something like that. And we seek the Lord, and sometimes the Lord has mercy and says, this was just a wake-up call. You've answered it, so I'm going to extend your life. And he did that with Isaiah, and the people in our church can testify that they were, for all practical purposes, looked like they were going to die. But the Lord spared them and has given them many more years. So that's an interesting story about Hezekiah. But he was not perfect either. We also learn that before the Babylonians came and surrounded the city, they sent one of their ambassadors to Israel, and he went into the palace, and Hezekiah started showing him around and bragging. And Isaiah says, don't do that. That's like in warfare, you don't take the spies from your enemy and tell them your plans. And so there's a lesson to be learned there as well. Okay, next we come to chapters 40 to the end of the book. So many prophecies. So the first section, chapters 40 to 48, promises to Israel. And also over and over in these chapters, God keeps saying, I am not like the pagan gods. Over and over he says, I am the Lord. There is no one like me, no one equal to me. There is no other God than me. I'm the only Savior. Very encouraging. And chapter 40 is one of those great chapters where God shows his glory and how small we are in his goodness and things like that. So it's a very wonderful section. The next section, chapters 49 to 57, are not only prophecies to Israel, but a prophecy specifically concerning a Savior to come. God has already said he's the only Savior, but he says, but there will be another Savior that is God. Who's it predicting? Christ. There's the promises of the coming Messiah, especially in this chapter. Sometimes he's called the servant of the Lord, and he's also to suffer. And it's in that section we read chapter 53 talking about the crucifixion of our Lord. The last section, chapters 58 to 66, promises a future glory with the kingdom of God after the Messiah has come, and that will apply to some extent in the millennium, much of it in the eternal state in heaven. So there's your outline of Isaiah. Let's look at some of the great verses. Where would you start? Well, let's start at chapter 1. And some of these great verses we look up every week are worth memorizing. Here's one. Come and let us, chapter 1, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You ever done a study on the colors in the Bible? Interesting. Some people think, well, if it says going to wash as white as snow, I guess that means our sins are black. One scholar pointed out, no, usually in the Bible when it talks about our sins, it compares them to blood, not something that's black, so it's blood red. Though your sins are like scarlet and like crimson, blood, God can wash them white as snow. That's a good promise for us to remember. Remember that when you share the gospel with someone that says, there's no hope for me, my sins, I'm just too terrible. Say, God can wash away everything. He's got a soap that can get out all stains. Okay, secondly, chapter 5. In this chapter, God, through Isaiah, issues these woes. Woe to you for this, woe to you for that. In Matthew 23, Jesus issued seven consecutive woes against the Pharisees. We find several woes in the book of Revelation, but here's one that stands out, chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's just what the unbeliever does. He's got everything upside down. And look at some of the things today that are going on. Bible says homosexuality and drug abuse are evil. It's being promoted today. They say evil, nothing, it's good. And then when we say Christianity is good and it's the only way to God, they say, no, that's bad. They've got it completely backwards. So it hasn't changed since the day of Isaiah. Next, turn to chapter 6. Now, the first section is when Uzziah died. Now, that's not Uzzah over in Chronicles, and this is before Hezekiah. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, he'd been king, I think, for like 48 years. There was peace, and he was a good king. Just imagine what that would be like. The nation is wondering, where's our king? He's been here so long. I've told several people recently, If you were over in England, you know what to expect. The Queen will one day die. She's, what, 93 or 94? She's the longest reigning monarch. She became queen the year I was born, and I'm not a young kid anymore. When she dies, there's going to be weeping in the streets. People will stop work, go home. It'll be a major thing. Israel was like that here. Uzziah died. Word went out, the king is dead. And then God takes Isaiah up to heaven and shows him the king that did not die, the king of the universe. And so this is a famous section. He goes to heaven and he sees God on the throne. He sees the seraphim. Those are fiery angels with wings covering their face and their feet and their hands. And then they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." So we get a glimpse into heaven. And then God says, "Who will go for me?" Well, Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I am undone." Even though he had been a prophet, he says, "I've got unclean lips," and God cleanses it with this fiery coal. And then God says, "Who's going to go for me?" And here's Isaiah, who had just said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He says, "I'll go." God has something for us too. God just wants a willing heart from us. And he's got something for all of us to do for him. There's a great section there. Okay, next turn to chapter 8. I'm just going to read it. And one comment. Chapter 8, verse 3. "Then I went to the prophetess," you remember that was his wife, Huldah, "and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz.'" Longest name in the Bible. Got it? Okay, put your hand over that. How many of y'all can repeat that? Will? No? Mahershalal Hashbaz. Yeah, it sounded like a sneeze. Now, it's not the most unpronounceable. The most unpronounceable is that little boy named Mephibosheth. But Mahershalal Hashbaz. Okay, look later in the chapter. Here's another verse worth memorizing. I've often quoted it. Chapter 8, verse 20. The previous verse, he's rebuking the... Oh, we'll read that. "When they say to you, 'Seek out the mediums and the wizards who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" In other words, don't call up the dead and go to these wizards, fortune tellers, palm readers, and so forth. They're frauds. Verse 20, "To the law, to the testimony, the law and the different prophets." Okay. You got it, Jim? You got that name? Okay. So it says, "Go to the word of God," verse 20. "If they don't speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Measure everything by the Bible, and if it contradicts it, it's because they don't see the truth." It's a good verse when you confront a Jehovah's Witness. Say, wait, you're contradicting the Bible. You don't understand it. You were wrong. So that's a great verse to remember. Okay, fast forward now to chapter 40. This is one of those wonderful chapters. Chapter 40, it begins, "Comfort, comfort my people." And it says, God is, you have received from the Lord's hand double for your sins. He's going to send this prophet one day, verse 3. That's going to be John the Baptist, "Prepare the way of the Lord. The glory of the Lord will be revealed." Verse 5, this is just a chapter teeming with great promises and statements about God. Look at verse 8. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." It's quoted more than once in the New Testament. We are like grass that grows up and will die. God never dies. His word is solid. It abides forever. It's got an anchor that we can hold on to. Skip down to verse 11, one of my favorite verses. I've quoted it and preached on it several times. Talking about God being like a shepherd. "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. The Lord is my shepherd." And Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. He will feed us and he'll lead us. And I like this where it says, he'll even carry the little lambs in his bosom like this because they're too tired or they're sick or they're wounded. When we are like that, the Good Shepherd carries us along the way. And he gently leads those who are with young. So there's a precious verse, one of my favorites. Okay, next turn to, verse 31 later in this chapter. Oops, I turned the page. Verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Previous verse says, even the youth shall faint and get weary. Young men, one of the greatest movies ever made. I want to see a show of hands. I want everybody to raise their hand. Anybody ever see Chariots of Fire? Great Christian. It's a true story. Eric Little from Scotland ran the Olympics, won the gold medal. He wouldn't run on Sunday because that was the Lord's Day, so he changed it. But do you remember he had been called to be a missionary, and he's preaching in a church, and I've been in that church in Edinburgh, and he quotes this chapter. And at the end, where he's quoting this section here, they show some of these other Olympic runners getting tired and tripping and giving up, and yet Eric Liddell given strength to mount up with wings like eagles. It's a great movie. If you've never seen it, please do. True story. After the Olympics, he did become a missionary to China for the next, I think, 20 years, and toward the end of World War II, he was martyred. Eric Liddell. Okay, there's a great verse there. Next great verse, chapter 43. Another one worth remembering when you go through a major trial in life. Chapter 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. I was reading in my devotions today about the Exodus, when God led his people through the Red Sea, and it did not overflow and drown them. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, just like the three Hebrew Christians thrown into the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. Nor shall the flame scorch you. Brethren, that's a great verse. When you go through a fiery trial or one that you feel you're about to be overwhelmed like being drowned, God will be there with you to protect you. Know where these great promises are in the Bible. Next, here's another one that I discovered soon after I became a Christian. It's always warmed my heart. Chapter 54. I know some of this applied mainly to Israel, but there's always a principle that applies to us, God's people. Chapter 54, verse 8. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. That's what God does when he chastens us. Like you parents say to your child, go to your room and sit there for 3 hours, no television, no computer, no cell phone. And you come back and apologize. God sends us, you know, either to the woodshed or to go sit in the corner in your bedroom. He says, I withheld my face from you for a little while, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. When your child has learned the lesson, give them a hug and a kiss and say, now, you know, I'm going to confirm my love to you. That's what God does. With everlasting kindness, I will have mercy upon you. Great verse. Okay, a couple of more. Turn to chapter 55. First few verses, God gives this great invitation. If you're thirsty, come to me. I'll give you food, wine, bread. Verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. I'm going to preach on that one of these days. I did it recently. God's thoughts and ways are not always our ways. They're above us. Let's learn his ways from the Bible. And then lastly, skip down to verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, or shall not return to me void. Just like the rain comes down and gets evaporated back up, my word will accomplish whatever I please. When we share the gospel with someone, it'll either lead them to faith or it'll harden them. God's word has double purposes. Remember that. Okay, one last one, chapter 57, verse 15. that says the high and lofty one, let's never forget the magnificence of God, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Never forget that. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. Isaiah knew that. Chapter 6, verse 2. High and lifted up, the transcendence, the sovereignty, the majesty of God. And yet, look at the humility of God here. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. So keep in balance the transcendence of God, but also the humble mercy of God. He comes and meets us at our level, just like a parent gets down on her knees to a little crying child and says, Mama's here. God is majestic, holy. He is also loving and meets us at our lowly level. Okay, those are some of the great verses. Now let's go back and look at some of the great verses that predict the coming of the Messiah. John Calvin preached a series of sermons on some of these, and someone entitled it, The Gospel According to Isaiah. And it contains these great messianic prophecies. Look at chapter 7, verse 14. This one is quoted in Matthew chapter 1, predicting the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. Jesus had two names. You could say his Emmanuel was his middle name. Jesus was his main name. Turn to chapter 9, verse 6. Another prophecy. For unto us a child is given. Unto us is born, a son is given. Government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and so forth. Of course, that's sung from Handel's great Messiah we hear at Christmas, but another great prophecy, he's not just a virgin-born Savior, he's also God. So you see the humanity and deity of Christ here. Next, chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. That is quoted several times in the New Testament. Jesus is that foundation stone for the building up of his people. Chapter 50 is in that section talking about this suffering servant that will come one day. So look at this verse. This is alluded to, not quoted, in the New Testament. These are the words of this Messiah. Chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. Did not hide my face from shame and spitting. This is fulfilled when our Lord Jesus was put on trial. First the Romans beat him up, whipped him, spat on his face, pulled out his beard. And then some of the Pharisees did that as well. We're told, of course, he had a beard because he was pulled out. And that must have really hurt. And then, of course, there's the great chapter 53. We don't have to read it all, but this is quoted in the New Testament and explicitly describes the coming of the Lord Jesus. If you have an opportunity to witness to a Jewish friend, say, what do you make of Isaiah 53? A Christian once shared that with a Jewish friend of his, and the Jew said, boy, that sure sounds like what you Christians talk about Jesus. But of course, it has to mean something else. And the friend said, well, what else could it mean? And the Jewish got to thinking about it and kept reading it over and eventually believed in Jesus because he said the prophecy is obviously fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. Okay, one last one, chapter 61. Jesus quoted these in the Gospel of Luke, one of his earliest sermons, and said this is fulfilled in him. Messianic prophecy, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me. Anointing means the Messiah, anointed one. To preach good tidings to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. One last thing, Isaiah 6, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord, and uses the Hebrew name for Jehovah. That is referred to in the New Testament, John chapter 12, verse 39, of Isaiah seeing Jesus. There's a prophecy, the Messiah is God. Jesus is God. Okay, lastly, a few lessons from Isaiah. Judah followed northern Israel's bad examples, and so they would face the same punishment. We can use that in evangelism to say to someone, others have died and went to hell. That's where you're going unless you also repent. God doesn't change his ways for unrepentant sinners. You must repent. Some people are running to hell, like the northern tribes. But the southern tribe was only walking there, but they were going in the same direction. Slavery under their enemies. There are people today that are running to hell. Other ones are walking there. Because they're religious, but they're not saved, but they're going to the same place. Second lesson, God delayed Judah's punishment in the same way God delays some sinners, gives them time to repent, we're told in the New Testament. If they don't take it, they'll be punished. If they do take that opportunity, there's still hope for salvation. Next, one day, God will greatly bless Israel. Not just with the Messiah, but Romans 11 says there'll be a great revival of Jews one day believing in Jesus as Messiah. Next, from that section talking about God being the one and only God, God repeatedly thunders against idols. And not just ones made out of metal, but mental idols in the mind, a wrong conception of God. And lastly, some of his prophecies were fulfilled in his lifetime. And we see that with several of the other Old Testament prophets. He'd give a prophecy that would be fulfilled nearby, and that would confirm that this was a true prophet. If it didn't happen, false prophet, ignore him, stone him. But then he gave prophecies for the far distant future. And proof is, if these prophecies came to pass, those will as well. The prophecies predicting the coming of Messiah came to pass, how much more so the prophecies of the Messiah coming a second time. And again, remind your Jewish friends that these many prophecies of David and Isaiah and Daniel and many others were fulfilled in Jesus. We're waiting for the second coming. They're still waiting for the first coming. Gently tell them, but your Messiah has already come. He's fulfilled the prophecies that your own prophets gave about him. Well, there's our